Good evening, everybody, and we will spend most of the evening on qualifications. And so, to start with, I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, or actually we can read more to 13, 3 to 1 to 13. Pardon? Okay. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come before Thee. We thank Thee that we can be together tonight. We again recognize Thee as King and Lord of all, of the whole creation, but also of what is happening outside now with the wind. Thou art the ruler, and Lord Jesus, we remember how Thou didst command the wind and the waves to be still, and they were still. And we still believe that that is in Thy hand. Lord, we thank Thee that we may have these evenings. We pray for Thy blessing over them, and that all of us who hear this, also over the telephone, may profit from it. We ask, O Lord, Thou wilt be with any who are still on the road traveling to come to us. We ask that Thou wilt be merciful to us and forgive us our sins and our shortcomings, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And at the end of the day, wilt Thou sharpen our minds and keep us awake and bless us by the instruction. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A little birdie told me last week that some of the elders or deacons present had wondered what happened to their calling. So I thought I would spend a little time on the external call for consistory members. So the call that comes to them from the consistory members. Now, to my knowledge, there are basically two ways in which elders and deacons are elected. And the first one is that, of course, the consistory sets a double nomination. I use the word duo, and I think that is okay. So the consistory sets a duo for every vacancy. That's not always the case. I know that in Mitchell, when we need two elders, then they put up four names. not two for one vacancy and two for the other, but four, and two have to be elected out of verse 4. Okay, well, that's what the consistory does, and then the consistory calls the people on the telephone, usually, and say, you have been nominated and your name will be in the bulletin next Sunday. And so you have two Sundays for announcements, and then you have the congregational meeting for voting, and however many are elected, and these people now have an opportunity to consider this call. This is considered a call from the Lord through the church, and whether they will accept this or not. And then after they have accepted it, then this is announced in the bulletin, and the congregation is given an opportunity to bring legal objections to those who have been elected. And if there are no legal objections, then you proceed with the installation and ordination. Am I online this far? Okay. Now, that's one way. But there is also, now if somebody declines, of course, well then you start the process again for that particular vacancy. But there is also another way, and that is that the consistory makes up a list of names of those whom it considers suitable for office, the four elder, the list for deacons. And then consistory members are assigned to go and visit those on that list from the top. So if you need two elders and you have a list, let's say, of 8 or 10 names, then the first four are visited and said, we want to put you up for a nomination for elder. Will you agree with that? In other words, if you say yes to that and you are elected, then we have a yes. Then you are in. So this is, and the church that I was in longest time at the beginning, that's the way they did it. And so people had a chance to say, no, I don't want to let my name stand. Okay? Then if you got a couple of no's on the top, you went down the list. And I've seen it that we had to go back to consistory and see, we need more names. You know, we ran out of the list. The nice thing, advantage is, of course, that if you have people that say, yes, I will serve if elected, then once the election is over and done with, then you're okay. You're not faced with any declines anymore. But the disadvantage is that in the first place, you may not end up with the people you, as consistory, consider most suitable. Because they may have said, no, you know, pass me by this time. They're not faced with the call of God. They're just faced with a question of consistory. And so then you go down the list. And so because you have to have somebody there, you know. So that's a disadvantage. You end up most likely not with the people most suitable. The second disadvantage is a matter of time. If you think of all the time it takes to go and visit those people, you first have to call and make an appointment and talk to them, and then they have to think it over, and then they say no, and then you got to go to the next one, and it takes forever. So these are the two ways. Now, I've come to the conclusion that where the consistory sets the duo and simply announces it, and then when the voting takes place and the one who is elected is really faced with, you could say, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the church, the Lord, we believe that the Lord speaks through the vote of the congregation. And I can tell you a lot of stories about that. But people, my favorite one is that we had elections for elders and deacons, and one man said to me, "I don't have to come and vote. I can tell you who's going to come in." I said, "Oh, that's nice." While he was there, he told me who was going to get in, and we voted, and none of those whom he said got in. So I said, "Oh, okay. How do you feel about that?" "Well, anyway, another one, and this is much more serious. Some of you may know that in the one church that I was in, the last one, I ran into trouble also with a number of people in the congregation, although the consistory stood behind me. And we had to have election for elders and deacons. Well, one of the men who was elected, was nominated for elder, was very much against me. And his vote would throw the consistory the other way. So, and the one that was on the other one of the duo was, well, you could say, one who supported me. So here was the congregation and a lot of people. They said, "The minister has been here 5 years. After 5 years, we should recall him. And if we don't recall him, he has to get out." Okay, so you can imagine the mood a little bit. So we have a congregational meeting and there is voting. And this man who was against me had all kinds of relatives in the congregation also. So, and some of the consistory members had said, "Let's not nominate him. That's trouble." I said, "No, I mean, if he's suitable, then let's leave it up to the Lord." Well, he did not get elected, to the amazement of us all. He was hopping mad. I don't know at who, but anyway, I be honest, I've always felt very, not only relieved, but almost confirmed that we laid my ministry in the hands of those who were nominated and in the hands of the Lord. And so that's why I say that the Lord chooses through the vote of the congregation. I'm fully convinced of that. Okay, this is, I hope those who had questions about this, that this helps a little bit. Any questions, any comments on this?
Well, there was a thing, you know, when they were making another elder and the apostles.
Yeah.
They didn't actually have a vote, they just had lots.
Well,
the lots fell on Matthew.
Yeah, that was with the apostles, yeah. But earlier on, you may remember that I spoke about this Greek word that is translated was appointed, but it really means raising up of hands. And so elders were elected by hieratoi, that is, by the raising of hands in the congregation. Okay, so yes, you can choose by lot. They say the lot, the outcome of the lot is in the hands of the Lord, says somewhere in Proverbs, I believe. But some churches are against that. Some denominations are against that. It's too much like gambling, they say. But okay. Ben?
Actually, two questions. If you have the external call from the congregation,
yeah.
You said that is the call from the Lord.
Yeah.
Where does the internal call fit into that? Because then it makes it seem that if you decline, that you're saying no to God.
Uh huh.
But what if you don't feel the internal call, you don't have the complete call, and therefore you'd be doing yourself?
Okay, the question is, I forgot the other one that I didn't. repeat. But the question is, if you are get the external call from the Lord through the congregation, where is the internal call? If you don't have the internal call. Well, in the first place, I think personally, I've never been in that position because I've never been elected as elder or deacon, so I've never been confronted with that. But my response would be that you search yourself for sure whether there is any reason that you say no. I mean, did Moses have an internal call? When the Lord said, go to Egypt and lead those people out. I don't think so, the way he talked. He said, I can't talk and this and that. He had all kinds of
excuses.
And the Lord said, you go. You know. Secondly, ministers are confronted with, during their lifetime, usually with two calls at the same time. Like Pastor Overdine was called to London. And of course, once you're called to London, there is also a right away the call to stay where you are. The people in Calgary said, don't go, you know, you are our pastor. And so there are the two calls. And a minister then has to decide whether he has liberty, whether he has the freedom to leave, or whether he cannot go. That's one way. But he has two calls. So then you say, where's the inner call? Well, there are inner calls. And they are not always what people expect. I know that through personal conversation, I know that Pastor Joel Overdine really didn't want to leave Mitchell. But that inner call to Vineland was so strong that he had to go, even though 3 months earlier, or whatever it was, he had a call to Brantford, and the answer was no. So, yeah, in that sense, you are alone, you know, and you have to face that within yourself. Is there any reason why... In the case of you're elected for elder or deacon, that I should say no. Okay? Yes, sir.
You have to have peace with
us. Yeah.
This is what we've always said.
Yeah. That's right. I mean, I've had a number of calls and some were easy because it was the only call I got and I had to go someplace. But one time we had finished building a new church, and it was a rule in the Reformed Churches of America that you didn't call a pastor away while they were in the building program. So the church was finished, and it had taken about 3 years, so for 3 years I'd had no problems. And the church was finished. It was in 4 weeks I had a call. And it was called to London. And now I struggled with that. And I did get an answer from the Lord, not written down, but clear in my mind. I was to stay another 2 years in Waynflete. And I felt so strongly about it that I sent a letter to all the churches that I was declining a call to London and I was not going to move in another 2 years. And the Lord had a purpose with that, because within 2 years we were in Scotland for further study. And if I had accepted a call, of course, that wouldn't have been possible. Okay, does that help a little bit? Yes.
What's the difference between installation and ordination?
Okay, what is the difference between installation and ordination? Well, ordination is that you are set apart officially for in your office to serve. That's what ordination is. Installation is it's the easiest to do with the ministers, because a young minister and candidate is ordained. Then they have the Bible above his head. You may have seen that, and hands laid on, and that is the ordination. But then at the same time, he is also installed as minister of that congregation. Now, when he moves, when Pastor Joel Overdine came to Mitchell, he was ordained and installed. When he moved to Vineland, they didn't have the Bible above his head anymore and laying on of hands, because he was already ordained. He was now newly installed. Now, in the Reformed Church of America, elders and deacons are ordained for life, like ministers. And so, but you serve for a certain term. After the term is over, you are out. If afterwards, a year, 2 years, 3 years later, you are elected again, you are still an elder, and you are simply installed. Now, here, let me add this, when we ordained elders, there was the laying on of hands. Take thou authority, Benjamin from Mepplin-Skapping, to execute the office of deacon in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his laying on of hands, and that's also, we talked about the gifts, where it's work of the Holy Spirit also, laying on of hands, an anointing. And so, but after, if you would be reelected as a deacon, you would be installed, and that's the difference. But in the FRC, it's all one. You are ordained every time again, and so you're ordained and installed at the same time. Well, you don't have laying on of hands to start with.
No.
So, you know. Now, I don't know how it was in the Canadian Reformed Church, or did you have separation? No, but I mean, was there also the ordination was not for life?
No.
Okay. See. Now, what?
We read twice last week in the Bible,
yeah,
the laying on of hands.
Yeah. Well, I take it to sin it. I have my opinion, but I came in from the outside, and I said when I came in, I take the FRC the way I find it, and I'm not going to change it now. The way I think it ought to be. That's not my business, you know. You wouldn't appreciate it either if you had a family from the Pentecostal church come in and they would say, now we're going to make you all Pentecostal. You take the church as you find it when you move in, and any changes have to come in from those who are really have been part of it for a long time, you know. Okay, yeah? All right. That may not seem to be important to you, but I'm taking the time from other things. But at one time we had a preaching station on Vancouver Island, and we were asked to go there in January 2000. And they were not going that long, a year or 2 years or something like that. And when we came there, we knew that they were singing out the Psalter hymnal. Well, it was a preaching station of the FRC, you see. And all these people came out of the Christian Reformed Church. So the first Friday that I was there, before the first Sunday that I was there, we arrived earlier in the week. The first Friday night we had a Bible study. Actually, it was a catechism study on baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I took time and I said, look, I am also a newcomer in the FRC. I mean, I came in 1996 and became a member in 97, was allowed to preach in 98. But I take the FRC as I find it. I was used to the RSV. The FRC uses the King James. I'm not going to argue for the RSV. The FRC uses the Psalter. I'm not going to argue for a Psalter hymnal or whatever other thing. This is, if I hadn't liked it, then I shouldn't have come. You know, that's my position for those who come in from the outside. Okay? Any more questions on this? Yes, Art.
When you say you have a dual, and the question I have is, does the consistory error in putting a man in for a dual that doesn't meet the standard? If you're saying, well, this man shouldn't have been in, and the Lord overruled, was the consistory right in even putting him up to the congregation? I was in a home once, and they were in the CRC, and they said, well, the consistory put up a lady and a man, but the Lord overruled, and the man got in, so it's okay. Are you doing the same, though? Because if there's a standard,
yeah,
you have to meet a standard.
Yeah.
You can't play with it. And you can say, well, the church does it, and I'm a newcomer, and I live with it, but we can't live with sin.
I agree with what...
Just one thing. I remember one time, a man in this congregation was voted in as a deacon. And I knew him well, and I would visit him and challenge him on his personal life. And he got in with a landslide. And I said to him, I said, I hope you don't take that office. And he said, yeah, but God called me. I said, he didn't call you because you're not living a Christian life. Well, the man, a year later, living with a woman and excommunicated. The consistory could have known what I knew if they went into the man's house. But they did it, so they just saw him Sunday. And what I'm saying is, just because that the Lord can overrule both ways, he can say, well, if you want to choose sin and put man up that won't be the standard, you may have to live with that. And that's where a lot of churches have gone liberal. I guess, in some sense, because you don't know everything, but there's still a standard.
The question is, what if a consistory nominates a person who is not qualified according to Scripture, and the man gets elected? What are we to do? Well, I think that the... You are right. We can't know everything about everybody. But there is also that time that legal objections can be brought against those who are elected. Legal in that sense, not court-wise, but legal as far as scriptural is concerned. So on a scriptural basis, you can bring objection and say, this person is not... suitable or should not be installed because that and that and that. What you did is one step better because you followed Matthew 18 and you went straight to him and you did not publicize this. And so this is also a thing that a person can do. You know somebody is elected and it's in your opinion that person is not qualified scripturally, that you go to that person and say, look, this is what I have on my mind. This is what Scripture says. This is what I see in you, and you can discuss this. And if you're not satisfied, then Matthew 18 eventually says you can go to the consistory on this. Okay?
Pastor,
yes, sir.
Then if you did,
pardon?
If the man, if I inquire personally with somebody and tell him honestly, I do not think, brother, that you qualify to be a deacon or an elder, if you do not remove yourself from them, then it is my duty to complain beforehand.
Yeah.
You see, not let it go. No, then, brother, if you do not do this, then I am bound to go to consistory and claim, brother, this person is, according to my opinion, not suitable.
Yeah.
And in that way, such problems are not occurred.
That's right.
Between you and me, and he was told to take it, and I said, if you take it, I have to bring it public.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And so he didn't take it, and it was about a year later, his whole life went off the rails. But the point I make is, we just can't let the Lord, because we have to use it, we are responsible to make sure.
Yeah.
There is a standard, because the Lord puts a standard.
But the thing is, the thing is, of course, it has to be something that is a legal objection, that I mean, that has a biblical basis. I know of somebody who objected to the election of a deacon because the deacon smoked. Just like other people smoke. Is that a legal, a biblical objection? Now, then you can go into health, and the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You can go very far, but I mean, then, in a sense, you can say there is no end to objections that you can find. But it has to be clear, you know, in that sense.
However, okay. One thing that we did not mention tonight, that if you look at the form.
Yeah.
The form of election.
Yeah.
The man is elected.
Yeah.
And consequently, the voting is done, and the voting went on John and on Pete, and John was being told that he is chosen, and consequently chosen by God.
Yeah.
That is what I saw.
But you see, Peter, that is after there have, first of all, that is not only after the election, it is after it has been in the bulletin for 2 weeks that he has been elected at that meeting. And if there are no legal objections, then he will be installed. And it is so there were, clearly there have been no legal objections. And that's why we find ourselves in the church with the man up front and the form being read. If there are objections, of course, then we don't get that far.
So that word of consequently you are being chosen by God is not there yet.
Not officially.
Okay, fine.
Okay.
Then I have my answer.
We sometimes think that what happens in church is just doing it. What's the word I'm thinking of? We have a group of people that make confession of faith. They come before the consistory. They are examined. They are asked the questions, the same questions that are asked in church, in the official. They ask the same questions. And they say, can you answer that with yes? Yes, I can. Okay. Now we go to church. So in a sense, they are already received. But now in church, they are confirmed. I don't mean in the Roman, in the Anglican way or so, but they are confirmed in their stand. Okay? But until they are confirmed, they are not officially members of in full communion of the church. You know? Okay. Okay. Well, I'm glad we spent time on that. And now we're going to the qualification of elders and, I hopefully, deacons. And if we don't get to deacons this night, then we'll get to it next night. It says that a bishop must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That's all the King James. Now, he must be blameless. The NIV and the NASB translate blameless with above reproach. But the word blameless is really... and it comes also from the meaning in 1 Timothy 3:2, from the verb to grasp. In other words, we have nothing on that person. That's really what it means. We have nothing on him. We cannot catch that person. The Lord Jesus, the Jews tried to get something on the Lord Jesus by trapping him. You see? So in that sense, he was... yeah, Joan, I don't... if you want to write that down, those words, then we can keep looking at them. So that is blameless. Now, in Titus 1:6, there is also the word blameless, and there it has something of to lay a charge against or to accuse, so that you cannot accuse him of anything. So the two words... mean to a large extent the same thing. But being blameless does not mean being 100% without sin. That's... you have to understand that. That's not the case. So no, I mean, I'll get you up again. And so it's just that those big words come up there. The word actually blameless relate to outward behavior that can be noticed by the people around them. So that people around them cannot say, well, look at that, that's you, and now he's an elder, that type of thing. So the teaching within the congregation must not be undermined by outward behavior of the teachers and the leaders, which is contrary to the word of God. And outside the congregation, the outward behavior is not to be not the cause of talk. And so it says in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, in other words, it can happen that some people know something outside. From the outside, they know something about a Christian businessman. And within the church, nobody knows about that. But somebody on the outside knows about it. And that's not good, of course. If a person like that gets in consistory, then the name of God is being blasphemed that way. Then it says, husband of one wife. So if you would write that down. Husband of one wife. Now, we have to think here, not the year 2014, and not the year 2000, or even 1950. We have to think here way back to the time of Paul, and it was not unusual people to have more than one wife, at least not to have concubines, and have mistresses in their Roman culture. This was the case, and of course in the Greek culture this was also the case. So the husband of one wife really is what it means. Now, one wife, and when I was in seminary, this came up, and the professor that was leading us through this said, I get asked because my wife, first wife, died and I remarried. And they said, husband of one wife. So I always say, husband and one wife at a time. You know. So, he had a sense of humor anyway. But that is what is meant here. And it's becoming more and more important. I did this course in 1997-98, and I have a note here that on August 19, 1997, the United States National Organization of Women, it's called NOW, you may have heard of that, and that they're very feministic. And they came out in August 1997, came out in support of polygamy. And one of the reasons was women necessarily working, it solves the daycare problem. Apparently, there is unofficial polygamy among feminists in the USA. This is 1997. So, okay. So, the reason also is that for one wife is that when more women are involved, then there is a lack of self-control as far as sex is concerned. Sex is different than food. I wrote down food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But a body is not meant for sex and sex for the body unrestricted. That's not the way it is. It is it's given by the Lord for expression, but it is something that needs to be controlled, always controlled. And, of course, when we talk about sex, we also today, we have to talk about homosexuality. Men who otherwise live in sin, common law, in that sense, is out. We already in 1972, we met a woman elder from the big church in Groningen, and she was living common law. You remember the lady? And so you had double. She was a woman elder, and she was living common law. And then, of course, homosexuality. Now, you have to make a distinction here. There are people that have, let me put it this way, have homosexual inclinations, but they remain virgins. They stay away from it. They deal with that within themselves. It's like somebody who's an alcoholic and who has been dry for 20 years. Is he still an alcoholic? Yes, he is. If he would take one drink, it would be too many, and a dozen would not be enough. So he knows that. So they call that falling off the wagon. So in that sense, a person can have, and I don't understand this, can have sexual inclinations, but stays away from it and stays clean. And in that sense, there is, you would say, sexually no objection. Okay? There are also people that are, for some reason or other, remain single. And this will talk about that a little bit more, but again, it does not, a husband of one wife does not mean that a person has to be married. We all know one person in the FRC who never married and who was a deacon, John Brink, used to be in London, And I used to be in Hamilton, I mean, and I think he's now in Fenwick or something like that. And he's a wonderful guy. The Roman Catholic Church interprets husband of one wife its own way. It says a husband of one wife, that is an office bearer, has married the church. So since he's married to the church, he can't have another wife. All you can do with that, whatever you want. But okay. Any questions on this? All right. Spiritually mature. Now, spiritually mature, it says here, of course, temper-minded, sober-minded, temperate, sober-minded, but it is really temperate. It's spiritually mature does not mean that we check the measure of faith that a person has between the relationship of an office bearer and the Lord, but the fruit of that faith relationship. We're not testing inwardly. Nobody can test the inward relation between the Lord and a believer. But you can see and, in a sense, measure the fruit of the relationship with the Lord. And so, temperate means vigilant, holding no wine. What this word refers to is the clarity and self-control that is necessary for the sacred ministry of God's Word. Clarity, self-control. Then it also says, I think in the King James, prudent. It says sober-minded in the New King James. And it has to do with the way one thinks. Sober in his thinking. Not running away with every new fad, not going with every wave of opinion, but really, well, we would say down to earth, you know. Then also spiritual mature is respectable, of good behavior, says the New King James, dignified. Says the RSV, his behavior is always such that he does not make a joke of himself or degrade his office. I always seem to think that the elders in the FRC are very serious people, especially when they sit in synod. But sometimes I've come across elders that... they can make jokes and they can horse around like the best of them. And in a way, and I have to blame myself sometimes too, that I've not behaved according to the dignity of my office, you know. But that's really what is meant, that people can have respect for you. That's what it means. And then spiritually mature, and then it goes on, sober-minded, of good behavior, physically temperate. So good behavior, you can put that down, please, Joan. So it says, be not among wine-bibbers, says Proverbs 23:20. Among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall close a man with rags. Well, it says not given to wine. So you don't want really an alcoholic or somebody who's always drinking wine. No striker. It says here, sober-minded, of good behavior. In other words, he's not violent. He's not greedy for money. He is patient. He is gentle. He's not quarrelsome. Those are the things that are, and you can see that. You know when a person is violent or when a person is quarrelsome and always seems to pick a fight. All these things also have to be in mind of the consistory, of course, when they set up duos. Titus 1:12 says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, that is, lazy gluttons. So you want somebody who is temperate in the use of food and drink. I can look over the people here, so I won't offend anybody. But there are some men who carry quite a future in front of them, and we know now that that is not good. It's not good for your health, and it's somehow or other. There is a kind of a lack of self-control. Can you say that? I mean, I know that some people have much more trouble with their weight than other people do. But maybe I'm going too far and carrying this too far. But it is something that we have to keep in mind. Also, that the impression that people get. Temperate in food and drink. They are physically disciplined. Bodily exercises profiteth little, I know that, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now, I know it profits little, but also it profits a lot. And I can speak for that because while my walking lately, I had a bad cold, so it kind of fell by the wayside. But basically, I've been walking since 1981 every day except Sundays. And I think I'm... It helps. You're in...
How many miles?
About three. Pardon?
That's a lot.
Well, it depends. It's all flexible, you know. I mean, it takes me about 45, 50 minutes, and sometimes I feel better, feel more energetic, and I go longer than that. In Timothy, of course, is told to drink no longer water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your other infirmities. So that's an indication that we also have to do something to keep our bodies as healthy as possible while serving the Lord. So we're sometimes thankful for those little things that are in Scripture that make that clear. Patient is another word. Those who deal much in threatenings. They are of a kind of a warlike temperament, and we only have to think of road rage, people that lose their temper that way. Just think about going on visits with congregations, with members in the congregation. Something can be said by the ones you're visiting. Now, how do you react? If you're kind of thin-skinned and right away fly off the handle, that's no good. And that goes for both deacons and elders, of course. Here's a little story. A new family came, and they were retired people, and she was sickly for a while. So I stopped in there once a week, once every other week, and not for long visits. And so then she cleared up, and they were 2 or 3 years in the church. And some other people required some more attention, so I didn't see him too much anymore. So I met him at the post office, and he said, "I got to have a word with you." I said, "Okay." So he had the car standing there. I went in the car with him, and he just let me have it, you know. And when we come new, then you're there, and then you drag us in, and then once you got us hooked, then you forget about us and all that, and, you know. So I said, "Well," I said, "you may have a point, but," I said, "there's other sheep also." "Yeah, yeah," he said, "yeah, yeah." He said, "my dad used to have sheep. And there was one ram was in there, and he was a miserable one. And he said, what my dad would do when he got into pasture, he went straight for that ram and grabbed the front and the hind leg and laid him on his back. And there he was laying, trampling away. See, my dad did his business with the sheep, and then when he was ready to leave, he put it back on his feet." I said, "Why did you tell me that?" "Why," he said, "that's exactly what you did with me." <You know. laughs> He was an honest man, right? Well, but I mean, this is the thing. Sometimes you just have to let them trample and, you know, don't fly off the handle. And I've been blessed that way because I've not always heard what people said. I remember one time we visited people, and I won't tell you the story, but for tea on a Sunday afternoon, and we went home, and I said to my wife, I said, "You know what? He called me a liar." My wife said, "I wonder how long it would take you to realize that." Well, I was glad I didn't realize it at the time. You know? Okay. A good reputation before the meekness in instructing this, so that is humility. I think it is not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. A good reputation before the world. He must have a good report of them which are outside, says 1 Timothy 3:7, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil in verse 7. So we talked about that good report to the people on the outside. We go to domestic requirements, and the first thing is management. And managing your own household. So, managing own household. You want to put down domestic requirements. Domestic requirements. We go here, of course, to the matter of headship, and we all agree that the man, in that sense, is the head of the household, and the man has that responsibility. And so, when that is the case, then he is also ultimately responsible for all that is going on in the household. We all are sick of people who are called on the carpet for something, and they said, "Well, it wasn't my responsibility, it was that responsibility." And, you know, we don't like that politically. I had to learn something here, and I don't know when I learned it, how long ago. Well, I mean, many years ago. But I would want to make a decision and to do something, and I would talk to my wife, and we would talk it over, and then so finally I did it, or we did it, and then sometimes it didn't work out, and I said, "But you said," you see. But the thing is, what I realized at a certain point, that when I make the decision, I take the responsibility. That's the way it is. If you're the head of the household, you make a decision, and even if you make it together, I make the decision, then I'm responsible. And so what happens in the house ultimately is my responsibility. I can't blame my wife. I can't blame the kids. Ultimately, it is my responsibility. And this is what is meant here by managing your own household well. One that rules well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And so, it's, in that sense, it's very simple. To get back to my friend in the back there, you can, well, I'm not supposed to mention your name over the telephone.
Bob.
Well, anyway, you can tell sometimes when you walk into a house, you can see how the children behave and everything. And that's, in a sense, is important because the way the household is run, that's the way also the man is outside the house. The farmers too, if the farm is neat and well organized, well, you can expect that same organization taking place in the church. If the farm is a mess, oh, I'll do that tomorrow or whatever, you know. You can expect the same thing when he's chairman of a committee or something like that. So these things are important. And I think that for most part, probably the deacons can make their own application also. The nature is of biblical headship. It's a headship that is delegated by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not a natural headship. So, and there is a difference. A natural headship is that by nature, the male is the head of the household. That's not the way it is. The Lord Jesus says that he appoints the man as the head of the household. And because of that, it is through the Lord that we have this responsibility. And I think that that is something that we sometimes forget. That the unbeliever, well, they may run the household in a different manner. So it's a delegated headship that the man have in the household. And the responsibility of this headship is, well, man ought to love their wives like their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. A headship, biblical headship, protect and cherish and guide. Now, it says also having wife in submission. The quality of an elder is that he has a wife who is in submission to him in Christ. So it doesn't mean that she never opens her mouth. It doesn't mean that she doesn't say anything, that she doesn't speak any, you know, does not have her own opinion, but it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come before the Lord Jesus, then she is in submission. And that's difficult. I realize that that is difficult. It's also the husband of one wife, and it says, husbands, love your wives. And it says, wives, obey your husbands. It doesn't say, wives, love your husbands. Usually wives have no problem with that. And it doesn't say, husbands, obey your wives.
Sometimes it says, though.
But husbands, love your wives. And there's a reason for that, because that also is sometimes a problem for husbands to do that, believe it or not. So when the scriptures was written, they knew, the Lord knew very well what he wrote. About having the children in subjection. Oh, thank you. Having the children in subjection, that is covenantally faithful children, and also that they be spoken to about that. I know you can have an argument, does that only go for those who are still at home and not for those who have left? Well, we can spend a lot of time on that, but I mean, there, when they have left home, they're out from underneath the headship of the father in that sense. The children at home are to be a reflection of their father's worthiness of his office. And then also, of course, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4-9. And this is very practical for the pastoral work in the congregation. And here we come to something, and we won't discuss it because there's no end to it, but can young pastors who maybe have a baby and a toddler, can they give direction to people in the congregation who have teenagers? It's amazing, you know, how fathers, and I have consistently members I've experienced that, who have children like this, they know exactly how to raise their children. And they know exactly what those who have children 18, 19, and 17, what they are doing wrong. And then when those ones become this ones, they don't say so much anymore. You know, there is experience there that comes in. And then we have to listen. So in that sense, it is always good to also have older men in the consistory. And men who have gone through it and who have had their struggles with 16, 17, 18-year-olds, and even 14, 15, and that they have learned how to deal with this, and they can give guidance and direction to others in that way. then it also says hospitable. That's hospitable. A love of strangers. Bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. And in a way, this is something, of course, that, yeah, some people are very hospitable, and others, they have great difficulty with it. So this can be a problem. I've known people who, if they knew that 2 weeks from now they were having a couple over for dinner, that they were already uptight about it. And I've known others who had 10 children, and suddenly 5 more showed up, and they said, "Oh, that's okay, everything was fine," you know. And some people can do it, and some people cannot do it so much. But it is, I would say hospitality is not necessarily a gift. It is also something that we are called upon to do. We are to be hospitable. And if it comes by nature, so much the better. But it is something that has to be done. Now, of course, back then, there were no motels, there was no Timmy's, there was nothing. I mean, people were put them up, and they fed them, and so. And that was the same thing, I know, in the early days of immigration. You helped each other, you received each other. We had the same thing. I had to pick up people from the train, from the plane that immigrated, and they had no place to go, so we put them up until they found a place, you know. And those were the things that took place in those days. All right. As far as ecclesiastical requirements, church requirements, okay? Church requirements, an elder is to be able to, blameless, it says, apt to teach. And there's two sides to teaching. In the first place, there is the positive side, that is to instruct, to present the positive content of the faith. This is what we believe. That's important that this instruction takes place. And to refute is the other side, is to show the wrongness of the faith positions held by others. So an elder in particular, he also has to be able to say, no, you're wrong there, and point out why that person is wrong. So that is there as far as qualifications are concerned. Student and word of theology. And then, of course, we already talked about the household, but then you get able to rule. And finally, it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Tested by faith and gifts. And here I want to share something, and I don't know whether it works here or not, but it's the ladder system. And the ladder system is that you watch young people already, children. Some children, 9, 10 years old, they have certain leadership qualities already, that shows already. And so you watch them, and they go to junior young people, and they also end up kind of in leadership positions. And then they go to senior young people, and you see the same thing. And so this is the ladder. Every time they got a rung higher, you see. And then when eventually you see that they lead also, maybe with a Bible study or something like that, and when you see that happening, then you can say, as a consistory, there's qualities, leadership qualities in that person. And we should encourage that. We should give them something else to do. Not right away elect them, but give them something else to do and let them mature. Let them mature. And that is, I think that is the ladder system. And then eventually, you see, eventually you would say that person becomes, goes for the ministry. I don't know Ken Pennings well enough to say whether the ladder system was part of his progression. But somehow or other, he came to a level, and when he thought about the ministry, he definitely was encouraged, wasn't he? So people must have seen something in him, as we put it. Am I going too far in saying that about Ken? You know, he's been a teacher and so. And anyway, that is the ladder system. Not a novice. Now, I want to say something else here, too. A novice, then we think about a new believer. So he's only 2 years a believer, and so there's many things he does not know. I want to say something else, and with due respect to my brother Gerald, because I don't know how long you've been here or not, but it's my experience that in the churches that I served, if a person came in and transferred from another denomination, within 2 years, he was in consistory. Guaranteed. You know? And I had the problems with it, because then they said, yeah, but we are used to doing it this way. Yeah, we're used to doing it that way. And, you know, why do you do it this way? And, you know, I had one man who came from the Christian Reformed Church, and he refused to write in the minutes, he was clerk, and he refused to write in the minutes that a motion was made, seconded, and carried. He always wrote, by common consent. Well, that's the way we did it, Pastor. Yeah, well, that's, you know. So that's one thing I say in general, that you say, you know, how long does it take a person to really get to know if you move into another, even if you move into another church of the same denomination, you know, to learn a little bit how things function and all that. And if you come in from another denomination, well, my experience has been that I didn't know I carried that much baggage in from the other place. You know, the way I thought about things, the way I automatically did that. No, we don't do it that way. How long does that take before you really think more or less like the rest of them? So I just want to say this for something to keep in mind when it says not a novice. Okay.
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
Isn't that harsh for on his own qualification of wisdom?
Okay, well, I okay, well, I'm sure the way I said it, he won't take offense in that sense. But you know what I mean. You probably had to learn a lot in consistory. You know.
See, when I was in consistory in Owen Sound,
yeah,
we had a brother there that came from the K-Reformed Church in Orangeville.
Yeah.
And he always said that. Well, in Orangeville, we did this. Well, in Orangeville, we did this.
Yeah.
So I bear that in mind when I'm here.
Yeah. Okay. I'm glad you can appreciate what I said. I also want to say something yet about deacons, and especially also in connection with people that are not married. I've nothing against people that are not married. Some of my greatest grandchildren are not married. So, but the thing is that I think when you're not married, you're not aware of certain things. If you're married, you normally live with your wife 24 hours a day. Well, you go out working, of course, but if you have a little bit of a disagreement, you can't go home to your parents and spend the night there and come back the next day. I mean, you do that when you're engaged, you know, and you have a disagreement, and well, you each go to your parents' house and you see each other 2 days later, and things have kind of cooled down and everything is fine. But you can't do that. You're stuck. And you got to work that out. You know, and so that's one thing. I think, in a sense, now John can correct me on that, but as a single person, I think you do not get the experience of dealing with other people at close quarters. You kind of agree with that? And then, of course, we don't even talk about children. But it makes a difference if you have other siblings that are married and all that. But there is something to be kept in mind. I don't think you should have a consistory that's made up of half of single man. That is not helpful in dealing with people in the congregation, with visiting and things like that. So I just want to bring that forward. Now, deacons, it says that we are not to be tale bearers. Well, deacons, let me see. It says not double-tongued. And what is meant by that is speaking out of two sides of the mouth, you know. You talk to one this way, you talk to one that way. And I remember that I had to preach someplace else, and they were quite different in their approach to the gospel. And so then the church that I was serving, and one of my elders said, Pastor, you have only one Bible, don't you? So what you preach here, you preach there. And I think that's absolutely true. You're not supposed to be double-tongued. You're not. And also, as deacons, you're not to talk to, and now I'm going to the rich this way, to the ones that are, and to the poor that way. You know, you speak the same, in the same way, you approach it the same way. Now that we're on that, I have a problem with the form. I don't want to change it on my own, but when the form about the deacons, I don't like that part at all. Especially the indigent. I don't like that word. I don't like it that they're kind of patting the rich people on the back, and that they're telling the poor to be very thankful for what they're getting. I don't like that part at all. And I think the deacons need a special quality to deal with people that are in need and to understand how they live and what they're going through, and also to come to see their needs. I understand now that the food bank in London is giving out some raw food, but I understand also that for a while they didn't, because the women didn't know how to cook anyway. So, you know, and this is something I think for the deacons to keep in mind. If you're dealing with a family, a poor family that has to go to the food bank, or you have to help or so, not only say, okay, we'll put some in the cupboard, but also as you say, do you know how to cook? Would you object if my wife would help you with cooking? Do you know how to kind of put on buttons? I mean, it's amazing. I mean, I won't go into personal details, but my wife is pretty good with needle and thread. And she's had some experiences that she said, can't they do that? Really? You know? So throw it away. My dad already said that when I went to Canada. Why do you want to go to Canada? They don't even fix their socks when there's holes in them. They throw them out. But anyway, that's something for you to keep in mind. And also that these people need support. These people need help. That's for the deacons and for the sick. Try to kind of crawl into their skin and see how they feel and why they feel the way they do, and what can you really do to help them. A deacon is a very, very important calling. Somehow or other we get six elders and we get three deacons. I think sometimes you need six deacons as well. If you really reach out in the community, have you had chance to go through the community and say, we're the church here, can we be of any help to you? I bet you haven't had time for that, or you haven't thought about it. But, you know, Let me see. Another thing about deacons. And I don't know who's... is a deacon the treasurer in your consistory? Okay. All right. Well, that's great. If you have a deacon as treasurer, then my experience is... Now, this is not in the FRC. I never served in the FRC. But in the RCA, I found that these deacons become very possessive of their bank account. And, you know, something is brought up in consistory and it's going to cost a little money. And right away the finger goes up, you know, we're behind in the budget and this and that. And they become the defenders of the treasury. And, you know, actually they're appointed to, together with the consistory, make decisions before the face of the Lord. So this is another thing about deacons. They are to be generous in that sense. Reasonable, but generous. And then there are a number of words that are mentioned. And if you write them down, then we're just about ready to quit. May I carry on just for a moment? We didn't quite start in time. So, compassionate means having a heart for the needy, merciful, and mercy, of course, means being able to overlook matters in a person, you know. The Lord is merciful. If he wasn't merciful, he wouldn't have time for us. You are to be careful and concerned. And that means not stepping on toes. Really. And cheerfully and friendly. We don't want a sourpuss, you know, or always negative things. So, I want to leave it at that for now. We could have spent a couple of nights on this, but I think we can leave it like that. Time has come. Would you close this prayer? Right.
Lord God, our Father, we come in your presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for all thy mercies, and we thank thee for this talk about the deacons and elders and their qualities and what they should be and what they shouldn't be. We thank thee for Reverend Essen coming down from Mitchell. And we thank thee again for the Saviour who died for our sins. And we thank thee for the gospel. And we thank thee that we're saved by grace through faith. And it's not of ourselves, it's not of works. It's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins. So we ask you to help us be true followers of Christ. We ask you to give us a robe of righteousness that he gives to believers. And we ask you to keep us safe on the way home. And we thank thee again to Reverend Van Essen, his wife and his child, and his child's spouse. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Robert. Next week will be the last meeting. And we'll be dealing with pastoral work and visiting and sick visiting. And that'll also be of interest to those who are not in office. You always can learn things from that. Good night and safe journey.